mention what an excellent job those guys did. You know, and but to do it humbly. So that's really key to what we're trying to do here. I do appreciate the rest of the group there for, you know, their time put in. We don't play enough, so when we do, it's very enjoyable. A little over a week ago, we all gathered together to celebrate or commemorate the night to be much observed. And most of us, during this time of year, we tend to go back and reread through the Exodus account and reread through the first Passover and what happened as Israel stood on the, you know, edge of being released from captivity and set off on their journey towards the Promised Land. And, you know, we're kind of instructed, and as we get together, we think about our own journey, and we think about our own time where we stood on the very edge of the Passover for ourselves to be released from our sins and transgressions. But there's a very interesting statement that God makes when he's explaining to Moses and Aaron the instructions about the Passover. We'll find that over in Exodus 12. I'm not going to spend a ton of time looking at this whole section. I'm really just going to pull out one statement that God makes concerning the instructions for that very first Passover. He says to Moses and Aaron in verse 11 of chapter 12, "And thus you shall eat it with the belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand." So as he's talking about the very first Passover, he's given instructions to Moses and Aaron to give instructions to the nation of Israel. And not only does he tell them about the first, you know, to pull out the lamb with no blemishes, and they're to sacrifice that lamb, and they're to paint the blood on the doorposts. He specifically says, when you eat of that Passover, you're supposed to have your shoes on, your belt on, and your walking stick in hand, ready to go. Because part of Passover, part of our calling, is being called to move. We're being called to move forward. That's part of the process. Now, for those of you who were there yesterday in Hamburg, you know, Brian Drawball talked about in his message the journey, part of the journey, the plan, the process of salvation, what God has set out from the beginning and he's doing. Last week, I think Jerry mentioned it as well about the journey that we're on, and we are on a journey. You know, think about when God calls Abraham, he calls him to move out of your land, move into what I'm going to promise and give to your descendants. So this idea of a journey is an idea that's been around, right? Just in our own lives, when we're born, we're constantly moving. We're constantly changing. I've had four kids, and the second they learn how to move, we regret it. We go, why are you moving? Just stay still. Constantly moving. That's what we're called to do. So when God gives instructions for the very first Passover, he says, take of this Passover, but be ready to move. Have your shoes on. Have your belt on. Because we have work to do. We have somewhere to go. So today, what I want to do in the time that we have here, I want to explore two areas in which we are called to move. Two areas in which we are called to move. And they're very broad. That's individually and collectively. We are called to move individually, and we're called to move collectively. Now, I want to set a little bit of a framework here as we get started, because this weekend is a basketball weekend, it's a teen activity weekend, it's all of us get together. But the reality is, if it wasn't for all of the 10 to 20-year-old people in this room, you'd probably not be having this event, because the rest of us old guys would get hurt. You know, it wouldn't be good. I'm still going to go out there. I'm still going to try. And I'll still probably get hurt, and I'll still probably complain about it a week from now. But today, we really want to focus on, and the framework we want to build for moving individually and moving collectively is for the younger audience, the teens and the young adults. Again, of which I have four, maybe one is paying attention right now. So one out of four, I can't complain. So let's look at moving forward as individuals. Better. Let's look at moving forward as individuals. Max Dupree, he was a World War II vet, and he was an American businessman. He wrote a bunch of books. He was on the board of the seminary called Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Max DePree has one of my favorite quotes, and that quote is, "We cannot be what we need to be by remaining what we are. We cannot be what we need to be and remain what we are." And what he means by that is if we want to change and we want to be better, or we want to grow or we want to develop, we can't do that by staying who we are or what we are, doing the things that we're continuing to do. We have to actually change. We have to move forward. We can't be what we need to be and remain what we are. Now, part of our call to move is to understand that we're sinners, we fall short, we need Jesus Christ, we're trying to change who we are, we need forgiveness. And I could spend the next 20 minutes talking about all the scriptures that detail what dirty sinners we are, what terrible people we are. And we could look at all the scriptures that say, if you say that you've not sinned, you're a liar. And we could look at the scriptures that say everyone has sinned, because we all have, and we've all fallen short. But again, I want to focus on the young people in the room. So I have a question for the older people. How do we tell our 14, 16, 17-year-olds that you're a sinner and you need to be washed in the blood of the man who you killed? How do we... That's right. Nye goes, what? What? That's the response you get. How do we explain that to a 14-year-old or 7, 8-year-old or 17-year-old? How do we tell our children that they're broken? Now, I'm a second-generation Christian. My parents came into the church. I was 3 years old, so I've never known any way but this way of life. My wife is a third-generation Christian. Her mother was born and raised into this way of life. Her parents were in this way of life. She's second generation on her father's side. So our children are third, fourth generation Christians. Here's what that means. Okay, that means they have grown up understanding that there is a God, that we have an elder brother in Jesus Christ, that they've grown up, hopefully, surrounded by positive examples. They've grown up in this way of life. They're here today at Sabbath services. They were there yesterday for the holy days. I doubt any of them on purpose ate leaven in the last week. So how do you go to someone who you've raised their entire life to try to make them to be godly, productive people and say, okay, now you're an adult. You're broken. You're broken. That's really hard. It's really hard. Our message to the world is a message of repentance. When we preach to those outside of our body of believers, we're preaching a message of repentance. And we should, because we all have sinned, we've all fallen short, we all need repentance. But does that message land the same way to the young men and women in this room? Now here's my disclaimer. So anyone who regularly attends here in Bethlehem knows that I like to give disclaimers because I want to make sure what I'm saying is not twisted around or contorted in any way, shape, or form. This is for the young people in the room. You have sinned. You're going to sin. Your parents have sinned. Your grandparents have sinned. All of us have sinned, meaning all of us deserve death. All of us need the repentance and the washing that comes from the accepting of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. That is important. And at some point in your life, you will understand that. And you'll have to come to terms to that. But at 17, 16, 14, whatever that age is, you probably don't have the same weight of guilt and shame that someone who's 30, 40, 60, who have lived decades of their lives apart from God's way of life. When you meet someone in the world who has lived their entire life and their entire adulthood in darkness, not understanding God's way of life, what you'll often find is a great amount of guilt and shame. And you'll find guilt and shame among second, third, fourth generation Christians. But it's not always the same. And I would argue that by and large, there might be very little guilt and shame. Because you've been brought up in a culture that says we're the good guys. And we're doing the things that we're supposed to do. So the message that you have to repent because of your wickedness doesn't always land. It doesn't always stick. So we want to look at it a little bit of a different way. Maybe the message to the young people here in the room isn't you're broken. Maybe it's a more positive message. So I want to look at two points or two subpoints as we look at individual, our need to move as individuals. Here's subpoint number one. You need to understand your self-worth. And keep in mind, we're talking about moving forward as individuals. Understanding your self-worth. So Webster's Dictionary defines self-worth as a sense of one's value as a human. It's your sense of value as a person. It's not really complete. So the University of North Carolina, on their counseling center website, has this to say about self-worth. And this is UNC. Self-worth is the internal sense of being good enough and worthy of love and belonging from others. I'll say it one more time. Self-worth is an internal sense of being good enough and worthy of love and belonging from others. We are built as creatures who desire love and inclusion. Remember when Adam was created, one of the first things that God does is he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And it's not. It's really not. We are created communal. We're created with this innate desire to have relationships. And there might be a few of these 8-year-olds that are going to say, no, I'm never getting married. I'm going to be single. I'm going to live with my parents. Guess what? That will change. That will change. Because I probably said the same thing. Because you're going to get to a point in your life where you're going to crave that relationship, right? You're going to crave love. And that's part of our self-worth is understanding, you know, this sense. Are we good enough to be loved and belonged? But it goes further. UNC says this, self-worth is often confused with self-esteem, which relies on external factors such as success and achievement to define worth, and often can be inconsistent, leading to someone struggling with feeling worthy of love and belonging. So here's how this works. We confuse our worth as people with our self-esteem because our self-esteem is attached to the things that we do. It's attached to the things we accomplish. When things are going good in our life, when we have achievements, when we have successes, our self-worth feels higher because our self-esteem feels higher, but then that's reversed the other way. What if you don't have success? What if you have failures in your life? And it leads to people then feeling like, well, I'm not worthy of being loved. I'm not worthy of being part of something. So I want to turn to a very well-known scripture. We're going to look at a few scriptures today that every older person in this room knows by heart. But we're going to actually turn there and look at some of these things. So I want to turn over for our first scripture here, very basic. I'm going to say John 3:16, and every adult in the room should know exactly what that scripture is. It's the most well-known quoted scripture in the Bible. But we need to really understand why it's the most well-known scripture in the Bible, because it's infinitely important to our self-worth. John 3:16. This is Christ speaking. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The worth, the value that God places on each and every individual, not only in this room, but that has ever lived, is the value of the life and the suffering of his Son. So if we're defining self-worth as a sense of being valued enough for love and inclusion, let's understand that God displays in our life the ultimate sign of love. There's no greater way for God to show us that we are loved and we are wanted and we are called to a relationship than allowing his son to suffer and die for us. For us. Here's where we have a problem, though. Because you younger people in this room are growing up in a society and in a culture that have replaced the one being that can assign true value. We can say we have value and we are worthy and we have self-worth because of what Christ did for us and what God did by giving us his son. But what if we don't believe in God? What if God isn't there? Well, then your self-worth now becomes assigned to physical things. And if you're an evolutionist, you can't say that we all have intrinsic value or that we all have inherent value because we were happenstance. We were, you know, time and chance. Then your self-worth becomes the things that you own or the things that you do or the way that you look or the way that, you know, what you live in, what your car you drive, how your hair is cut. And the society in which we live in through social media, the culture that we have, it's telling us every single day that for you to be worth something, you have to do these certain things. You have to look a certain way. And you have to buy certain things. And if you don't have enough likes and you don't have enough Facebook friends and you don't have enough followers, that your worth is lower than someone else. Because we've replaced the one being that actually assigns value, and that's God. But if you believe that there is a God, then you have to also then believe that your self-worth is infinitely high. If you take nothing else from what I'm saying here today, please, please, please understand how valuable you are, not only to your parents, not only to each other, but more importantly, how valuable you are to God. You have a tremendous value. Your self-worth is tremendously high. The second point is that God places that high value on you because he understands our potential. He can place that value because he's the one that created us, and he's the one that's going to assign that value, and he knows what we can and will become. So we continue, we're here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We talked about it before. You know, this life isn't it. There's something far greater out ahead of us. And God has created us for the express purpose of having eternal life in the family of God. That's why we're here. That's why we were created in the first place. So we start to talk about this journey. We start talking about the things that we have to do and to change. One way to look at it is that, man, we're broken and we have to be fixed and we have to come before God and we cry out for forgiveness. And we will all have to do those things. But another more positive way to think about that is that God has created us with immense value and he's going to increase that value because he knows the potential that we have as sons and daughters in the family of God. So let's turn over to John 14. John 14, because once we understand that we're created, that we have value, and that there's something out ahead of us, we have to ask ourselves some questions. So Christ here speaking, John 14 and verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So Christ is telling, listen, I'm going away because I have to continue the work that God has placed for me to do on our behalf. And we're talking about the journey that we're on, moving forward on this journey. And Thomas asks the question that really everyone should ask. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we to know the way? How are we to know what we're supposed to do? How do we know how to move forward? Which direction do we move forward? Thomas is asking the absolute right question here. And Jesus Christ gives us the absolute answer. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do we unlock the potential that God has given us? Through Jesus Christ. So now when we step back and we're getting a better understanding of ourselves and our lives and what direction we're supposed to be going in. Matt, if you're telling me I have to move and change, how do I do that? Well, the starting point is God created you with value. He's given us the opportunity for infinite potential, and the only way to unlock that potential is through his Son. Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, I do want to spend a few minutes because I want us to fully understand what that potential is. I want us to understand that it's more than just eternal life. We'll just take a quick side trip here in Romans 8. Paul gives us really just a small nugget here that's so valuable and important for us. In Romans 8, now, again, we're doing a very brief overview today. We could spend series after series and hours just on Romans 8. But in Romans 8, we'll pick up in verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So if we accept that Passover lamb, if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we are actively trying to follow him, Paul is telling us, look, not only are you children of God, you're going to be co-heirs with Christ. Now let's look over at Hebrews 11, because I want us to just understand the opportunity that's being laid out before us. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he's done, has an inheritance and is the brightness and the expressed image of God himself. Elsewhere it says that all power and authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And then he is inheriting this great name. And Paul tells us that we will be co-heirs to those very promises. It's not just that we're going to live an eternal life. It's that we're going to live an eternal life like our elder brother Jesus Christ. When we think about this from the standpoint, you know, eternal life, yeah, we're going to live forever. We're going to sit on a cloud and we're going to watch rainbows go by. There's more to it. There's infinitely more to it. There's more than we will never understand until that day comes. But that's what's out ahead of us. And we're shown our self-worth to God. We're shown our self-worth by God, and then we recognize and respond that by replacing our life with that of Jesus Christ, that we try to be like him, that we try to change ourselves to be more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, there are those that are called out of darkness, and there are those that are called out of a life where they are exposed to the light. And it's two different things. Doesn't mean that one's harder and one's easier. It just means that they're different. You know, my parents tell me the stories of when they were called, they were chain smokers and they were boozers and they were doing all these things that they shouldn't be doing. And it was such a major turnaround and a major difference. And in my life, it wasn't like that. I did have to change. There were things that I had to recognize about myself. But it wasn't this light switch moment. For me, it became this thing where I recognized if I want to be part of God's family, I have to recognize the sins that I have committed, and I recognize how much I need the Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. Not because of this great burden and weight of guilt and shame, but I knew that my character was flawed and incomplete, and that I needed to make that change in my life. Now, I'm not going to spend time there talking, looking at the scriptures of the story of Joseph, but I just want to talk about the story of Joseph for a moment. Because I think most of the kids in the room, most of the teens and the young adults, we all know the story of Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors. And when we're introduced to the character of Joseph in the scripture, there's two things that we're told right up front about Joseph. He is very much loved by his father. He knows he's loved by his father. His father doesn't just tell him he's loved. His father tells him and shows him and gives him this coat of many colors, right? So he's very much aware that he is loved. And the second thing we hear that we read about Joseph is that Joseph has been giving these dreams about a future. Dreams that God has given him about things he will do and things he will be in the future. And then his life goes off the rails. He finds out that he's loved by his father and that he's got this future thing that God is trying to give him. And then he's almost killed. He's sold into slavery. He works for Potiphar. He gets accused of sexual immorality. He gets thrown in prison. And you know what? We never, ever, ever, ever read about Joseph. Joseph never goes, God, why are you picking on me? He never ever says, I don't understand what you're doing, God. You got to explain this to me. So as the young adults and the young people in this room, you have the opportunity to live a life very similar to Joseph. Because you know your father loves you. He's shown it to you through his sacrifice of his son. And you know that you have this infinite potential and future out ahead of you. And when you use those two things together and it becomes the central focus of your life, whether you have ups or downs doesn't matter. Because you're going to have ups and downs. You're going to find yourself in positions you don't want to be in. You're going to suffer. You're going to have trials. We're going to do things that we shouldn't do. And we're going to have things happen to us that we don't want to have happen to us. But just like Joseph, we have those two immutable things that God has laid out before for us. We are loved and we have a future. And that's why and how we are to move forward as individuals. We're called to move forward from the Passover to not only receive the Passover, but to march forward to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ and unlocking the potential that God has given us. The second point was moving forward collectively. So we talked about moving forward as individuals. Let's talk about moving forward collectively. Now, when God called Israel, it wasn't just Moses and Aaron and a handful of people. Exodus 12 and verse 37 indicates that there was 600,000 men besides the women and the children. So there could have been millions or a million or 1.5 or 3 million, whatever the number is. It's a lot of people. God calls out a collective people, a nation of believers. Now, again, our relationship with God is ours and ours alone. Your relationship with God is individual between you, Jesus Christ, God the Father, no questions. However, we are called to be a part of a body of believers. I want to turn over to Ephesians. Paul gives us a great illustration in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Paul speaking here, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The analogy that Paul gives us is that we are being fitted together. We're actually being built together. Now, I don't want to talk about the building techniques of the time, but any building technique from any time, when you're fitting something together, they're self-supporting. You know, the foundation is Jesus Christ, and then there's a layer of blocks, and then there's a layer of blocks on top of them, and a layer of blocks on top of those guys, and all of them are self-supporting each other. That's how building techniques work. Almost everything self-supports something else. Now, once again, we could look at all the scriptures that talk about how we're part of the body and how we're a congregation, and we could look at all the scriptures that talk about how we are to focus on the fact that we're part of a body of believers. But I want to look at this just a little bit different, because we're looking through the lens of the young people in the room today. So I'm going to have two more points. I like having 2 points. I was glad to see that Lee also had 2 points. Subpoint number one. You are building your support group. As young teenagers and young adults, you are building your support group. Now, right now, each of you are building relationships that can and will last a lifetime. All of you are doing that. Whether you realize it or not, you are building relationships as part of the body of Christ. So I want to look at some photos here. Look at those guys. I really wanted to zoom in on Lee in the middle there. Lee, I think we were 17, something like that. This photo was taken at the Atlanta prom. We drove down, Ed Foster, Lee, and myself. We all piled into Lee's car, and we drove down to Atlanta for the Atlanta prom. I think we were 17. Maybe we were 16. Anyway, what a great trip that was, right? We go down. We had a great time. We played basketball. I met Lindsay for the first time, right? That was 20-something years ago. It was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. Let's go to the next slide. Check out these guys. The guy turned around there is Ken Reeser. Lee is very focused on the salad that he's eating. Ed Pasquale is checking the guy out in the picture frame. He's also a very handsome guy. I hear he's a fantastic drummer. This picture was taken at Jekyll Island in 2001. We had 10 guys in a house together, the crow's nest at Jekyll Island. At 17 years of age, we didn't realize that we were creating lifelong relationships. And more than a lifelong relationship, we were creating a lifelong support group. Now, I'm not saying this to pat myself or Lee or Ken or Justin or anyone else on the back, but you know that all 10 of us at that house that year are all observing the Sabbath today. We might be in different organizations, but we all have a relationship with God. And we all know the importance of that relationship. And part of that is that we have this self-support network that we've been able to create. And we created it by driving down to the Atlanta prom and coming to basketball weekends and doing all of those things that we did. Let's look at the last photo, please. This was this past year in Panama City. Lee does admittedly look older. Again, the guy with the glasses, yeah. This is 4 of the 10 guys. At the feast this past year, we actually had 5 of the 10 guys at that site. Peter Ekema, my brother-in-law, was the 5th guy that was actually at this site. Somehow he ran away from this photo. Maybe he's not in our support network. I don't know. You can take that down, though. But we created this support network, and that's what you're doing right now, whether you recognize it or not. Now, I'm going to talk about me for a moment, because clearly I like to talk about myself. The congregation that I grew up in, we didn't have teenagers. So I very much felt alone in my home congregation. Not only did I feel alone in my home congregation, it kind of turned me off. So as a 15, 16-year-old kid, my parents had to drag me to church. And I would sleep most of the service, and I'd sleep all the way home. And Saturday, you're getting me up at 6:30 in the morning to drive an hour and a half to just sit there and listen to some old guy talk. And then to drive an hour and a half, my whole Saturday is gone. And then I hit 16 and a half, and the ministry changed. The guy that we had was moved out. They moved another guy in, and that guy had two sons, Ed Foster and Tim Foster. And they brought with them their friend, Jason Pack. And those three guys changed my life. And I fully mean that. Because all of a sudden, I had a support group that believed in God. And then I was introduced to Lee and Justin and Ken and all of these other people. I don't want to give Ben the satisfaction. He's waiting for me to say his name. But those guys helped me tremendously without even knowing it. Because all of a sudden, whether I wanted to admit to it or not, I couldn't wait to go to church. And I couldn't wait to go to these events. And let me tell you something, young adults and teenagers in this room, you might not have any idea what I'm talking about right now, and you probably don't know what anybody was talking about yesterday or last week or the week before, but you are being bombarded every time you get together with positive scriptural references of God and Jesus Christ every time. And those things will come back to mind. I promise you. Because when I started to actually pay attention, I knew more than I thought I knew. Because in the background at all of these events, all the Bible studies, all the conversations, all of those things have a very positive influence. And you might not even recognize it. Yeah, I laugh when my sons get together. They have this Friday night call where several of the teens are all together and they're having these calls. And I laugh because, you know, one of the comments that is made is that, yeah, the boys only talk about sports. We only talked about sports. We talked about basketball all the time. But I'm telling you, that will change. As your life changes and your life develops, you're going to naturally go from talking about basketball to talking about basketball and Jesus. And then Jesus a little more. And you're going to create this relationship that is tighter than a brother. Because you're going to laugh together. And you're going to cry together. And you're going to fight together. You're going to fight for each other and against each other. And you're going to share these experiences that will create a bond. That's what it meant when God says we are to be a family. And then once you understand that you have that support group, once that support group has been established, then you can go to those scriptures and understand what it means. Because we could talk about them, but until you experience it, it's hard to really understand what's being said. Let's just look at one of those examples over in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll just look at verse 26. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Before I understood the community in which I lived in, these kind of scriptures didn't make a lot of sense to me. And I'm going to be honest with you. Even now, you know, I feel bad for people when there's prayer requests. I do. And I try to pray for them, and I try to have empathy. But there is a vast difference when you know the person. You really do suffer with that person. And the more you create and build that support network of brothers and sisters in the family of God, the more these type scriptures will really ring out. And you truly will learn to suffer when someone else, even if they are states and states away, are suffering, you will suffer the same way. And when they rejoice, you will rejoice. And you'll do that because of the bonds that you've created. So as young adults and young people, it becomes infinitely important to understand that you're creating that support network and you do it carefully. That you're not just grabbing anyone off the street. Hey, you look like a good guy. Come on, show me how to live my life. You're selecting friends that are going to push you to be better than you are. You're selecting friends that understand that you have self-worth, that God has this plan for all of us, and that we can help build and support each other, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Remember, Paul says that we're supporting each other. We're being fitted together. And that becomes infinitely, infinitely important. Because then, look at one scripture here in John 17. I love this scripture, because there's a lot of depth in just a few of these verses. Christ speaking, John 17 and verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but for also those who will believe. And that's us. So here's Christ. He's about to be sacrificed. He's praying to the Father. And not only does he pray for his apostles, but he prays for us, every one of us in this room, and says, I'm going to pray for the ones who are going to believe based on their word. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Not only is he praying for the apostles, not only is he praying for those who will believe based on their testimony, he also prays for the rest of the world here. He's praying for everyone. And he says that I want you, those who will believe, to be so close-knit that the world will see that and say, there must be a God. There must be a Jesus Christ. Because of the complete oneness that we can have through the body and the congregation that God has created being fitted together. It's not just for us, it's also for an example to the rest of the world. Brian talked about it yesterday in his message, and he talked about Israel is not only called to leave bondage, but they were called to be an example nation to the rest of the world, and they just couldn't do it. But our calling is the same. Part of our moving forward communally is to be the example that we're supposed to be for the rest of the world. It's not just for us. But we're called so that we are one with one another, one with Jesus Christ, one with God the Father, so that the rest of the world will see that and have an example. It's very much important. My final point in moving forward as a community, and this is to the young people, you and your group will move the church forward. There's kids in the front row that aren't paying attention. They're going to move the church forward. They are. Because we're not going to be around. My parents, my parents' parents. Eventually, we're not going to be here. And it's your group that has to take ownership and move the church forward. Once you realize how much of a family this truly can be, then I promise you'll start to take ownership. Once you recognize how connected we really are as a body of believers, you can't help but take ownership. no different than I can't help but take ownership in my physical family. And I was thinking about this this morning. You know, my parents' parents never thought that the radio would be such a big thing. And then the next generation, what is this TV thing? And man, what an impact it had. And then my generation gets to the internet and we go, man, look at what God is doing. As a body of believers, we're called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're to preach it throughout the whole world. And I'm here to tell you that my parents did it in a different way than their parents and their parents before them. And you're going to do it in a different way than we're doing it now. Because God's going to use you in a different way. You might have access to technology that we've not even thought about. And I can say that confidently because my parents never thought that we would ever be broadcasting over the internet. That you could, you know, if you're sick and couldn't be here, that you could still be a part of the message. God has given us all certain gifts to help grow and move this body forward. We'll turn over to Ephesians 4 as a final scripture in Ephesians 4. Before we get into that, you know, I'm going to be honest with all the young people in this room. This church was my parents' church. It just was. This is where my parents went. And even as a young man, it took me a while to really understand this is where I belong. And now, as I'm getting older, it's not just where I belong, it's where I have to be. And I'm just like any of the elderly, you know, or older people here, we'll fight for this congregation. We will. We'll fight for each other. We'll look after each other because it's ours, because we've taken ownership of it. And it's our responsibility to move it forward. And that's going to happen for you as well. Let's look, we'll just read Ephesians 4. We'll read this section of scripture here, Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity and the spirit of peace, in the spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. We're all part of one body of believers. As we continue, he says, but to each one of you grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he has ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So God gives us all something that we can bring to the table. We're all given gifts that's not for our edification, but for the edification of the body of believers. We'll pick up in verse 11. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. The gifts that God gives us, he gives to us so that we can edify each other. That's why we are to move forward as a community. We are to come together as a body of believers, supplying what it is that God has given each and every one of us so that we can edify, lift each other up, support each other for the sole purpose of coming to the measure and the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ. That ties back into the individual part, right? Because as individuals, we're called to move from where we are, who we are, to be like Jesus Christ. And collectively, we're to support each other and do that with each other. When you take of the Passover lamb, and for those who have already taken it, and for those who will take it in the future, you're going to take that Passover lamb on the move. Because God is calling us to move. And tomorrow, I feel like I'm going to move around Lee and to the basketball goal. Have a wonderful Sabbath.